The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. We've been studying a new section of Exodus for about a month or so now, and we've already said that from Exodus 24 on, the focus of this book is on the details of the worship of God. And so the theme for our autumn Sunday evening series is glorifying God as we look at Exodus 24 to 31. In Exodus 24, we saw a swing chapter of the book which looks back to the commands given by God and looks forward to the worship of Exodus 25 through 40. In Exodus 25, we were struck by the fact that this passage begins a 13-chapter account of the tabernacle. Clearly, God thought worship was important. Think of it. Nearly a third of the book of Exodus deals with the specifics of this wilderness sanctuary. Now, Exodus 25 through 31, those chapters contain the message that God gave to Moses on the mountain. And when we looked at Exodus 25 itself, we saw several spiritual principles for worship which continue to be helpful to us today. First of all, in looking at Exodus 25, we saw that true worship was willing worship. The command for Israel was a command for all of those who give willingly to participate in the building of the tabernacle. It was also costly worship. These were slaves, and the materials and the monies that they were to give to the building of this tabernacle were exceedingly expensive. Thirdly, we saw that worship is consciously dependent on God's condescension. We saw something of that condescension in His coming to meet with His people in a tent. They lived in tents, and so God Himself came to meet with them in a tent. We also said that worship, above all, appreciates God's desire for communion with His people and sees that communion is the great end of life. God would dwell in the midst of His people. That in and of itself was a picture of His grand design, to be a God to them and for them to be His people, to fellowship with them, to commune with them. And worship itself sees that communion as the great purpose, the great goal, the great end of life. And then we saw in Exodus 25 an emphasis that we're going to see over and over until we get to the end of this book, and that is that worship is careful to obey God's command. True worship and true worshipers know the importance of careful obedience to God's command. We are told in Exodus 25 that all of these things are to be done according to the pattern which was shown Moses on the mountain. That's a phrase we'll hear again tonight, and we'll hear it again many times before we're finished with this book. Now that brings us to tonight's passage, Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26 is a detailed treatment of curtains. Stay with me, people. Listen closely, Susan Eithoven and Cindy Mercer, all you seamstresses out there. The chapter divides into three parts. The curtains, actually the coverings of the tabernacle proper, are described in verses 1 through 14. The lowest layer is described in verses 1 through 6. The second layer on top of that in verses 7 through 13, and then the third and the fourth layers in verse 14. The second part of the chapter deals with the wooden structure or the frame that's going to hold all this material that's described in verses 1 through 14. That second section runs from verse 15 to verse 30. And then the third and final section of the chapter details the inner and outer veils or curtains that separate the Holy of Holies from the other part of the tabernacle and which separate the tabernacle from the outer court. These are described in verses 31 through 34. With that brief outline, let's hear God's word here in Exodus chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. And you shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtains in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps, that the tabernacle may be a unit. Bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And the middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. And you shall set the tabernacle outside the veil, or the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make 5 pillars of acacia for the screen, and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold. And you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Amen. This is God's word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us wonderful things from Your word. Surprise us with the truth of Your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Curtains. A chapter on curtains. What does God intend us to learn? Well, in the midst of the recording of these instructions, Moses teaches us at least 3 things. He first teaches us about God. He second teaches us about His redemptive purposes as they are progressively unfolded. And third, He teaches us about the accomplishment of Christ's redeeming work. You're saying to me, I didn't catch that one while you were reading. Listen closely. Let's look at this great passage together. First, at verses 1 through 14. These verses record for us the coverings for the tabernacle proper. I've given you a little diagram on the bottom of your evening bulletin. The lines on the outside are the curtains or the veils which delineate the outer area and courts of the tent of meeting. The tabernacle that is being described in the passage tonight is that set of inner lines, which is in, if you're looking at it, the left-hand box. You see the Holy of Holies and the holy place. This is the area which is being delineated for its covering and frame and measurements in the passage that we are reading tonight. It is a small, dark, beautiful tent made for meeting with God. And we see several things as we look at the descriptions. The main pattern of this tent or tabernacle is clear. You've looked at the illustration in the bulletin, but many Bible dictionaries give the same basic illustration. The structure resembles a nomad's home. The curtains here described in verses 1 through 14 are the coverings that would have formed the roof on a nomad's home. Now, though its dimensions were much larger than that of an ordinary tent, the tent of meeting was small, certainly by the standards of this sanctuary. It was around 45 feet long and about 15 feet wide. In other words, from here to about the second pillar and about the width of this north side of the sanctuary. That's it, folks. That's the tent of meeting. We could get four of them in here easily. Six if we could rearrange the square footage here. That's the tent of meeting. That's the place that God Almighty was going to meet with the children of Israel, some 2 million of them. 45 feet by 15, the tent of meeting. There it gives you a feeling for what we're talking about. So it was small by the standards of a modern church. There were to be four separate layers to comprise the roof covering of this tabernacle. They're described in verses 1 through 14. Those layers were linen, and then goat's hair, and then ram skins, and then porpoise leather. The lowest layer, only visible from the inside, was to be made of 10 sheets of fine linen in different colors, decorated with that cherubim motif. They were sewn together in paired sets of 5, giving 2 long sheets. A skilled craftsman was commissioned to design the cherubim. The upper layers, on top of that fine linen layer, helped keep the interior cool and dry. And the very coverings remind us of the nomad's home and therefore of the temporary nature of this tent. Think of it. Think of God's condescension. His people are without a land. They're without a permanent home. And so He wanders with them in the tent of a nomad, along with them as a desert wanderer. Think of the condescension of God. Well, what do we learn from these details here in verses 1 through 14? I'd like to suggest 6 things that we learn from it. We learn something about the humility of God. We learn something about the refuge of His shadow. We learn something of the beauty of the Lord. We learn something of His inscrutableness, of His incomprehensibility. We learn something about His nearness, and we learn something about the temporariness of this era of redemptive history. You're asking me, where did you get that? Now, here's where. First, consider the condescension of God to dwell in the midst of His people in a tent a fourth the size of this room. This is the meeting place of God with these people. A fourth the size of this room. Not nearly as tall, about 15 feet high. 15 feet high, the ceiling. Consider the condescension of God. The small size points us to something of the humility of God. I use that phrase knowingly. The humility of God. You know, in Matthew 11, verse 30, the only place in the New Testament where the heart of Jesus is named, you know what it says about Him? Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I am gentle and humble of heart. Friends, you need to understand that's not some sort of a temporary expedient for the work of redemption. That is a window into the heart of God. God, can I say it without being sacrilegious? God is humble. He humbles Himself to dwell with His people, and the very size of this sanctuary points to it. And that humility is then reiterated in the life of Jesus, who comes to tabernacle, to dwell in a tent, an earthly tent, the tent of His flesh with His people. And the Christmas songs that we sing celebrate that humility. We think of Hamby's hymn, "Who is He in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all." Or there's that wonderful Christmas hymn that we love to hear sung here every Christmas. "Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for His bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and His shelter was a stable, and His cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy." And my friends, you need to understand that's not the first time God started that tradition in the wilderness, when He dwelt in a small tent in the midst of His people. We see something here of the heart of our God. Consider, secondly, however, the refuge that God Almighty provides for His people, and how that is foreshadowed in the tabernacle. The coolness of the tabernacle reminds us of the refuge of His shadow. The tabernacle was a tent in the midst of a desert, friends. And in the midst of that desert wandering, it was one of the only cool places of shade that one could have found. Dark and cool and dry, protected from the heat of the blinding sun in the desert around it. And isn't it interesting how the shade of God, the shadow of God, is used as a picture throughout the Old Testament of the refuge that He provides for His people? Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Makes sense for a wandering people, folks. Makes sense for a desert people. Think of Psalm 91:1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Sometimes shadow for us is a negative intimation. But for someone who dwells in the desert, a shadow is a welcome thing. Shade provided by God. You remember the words of Elizabeth Clefane's hymn? "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day." And is not the coolness and darkness of that shade in that tabernacle a picture of the rest and the protection and the refuge that God is for His people? Thirdly, consider the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of this tabernacle reminds us of the beauty of the Lord and His appreciation for beauty. The closer to the presence of the Lord, the more precious the material and the metals. Gold and linen surrounding the Holy of Holies. And as you move further away from it, bronze and goat's hair and other various types of materials. But the whole thing is beautiful, and the description here is to remind us of its beauty. Fourthly, consider how the very construction of the tabernacle points us to the incomprehensibility of God, but it also points us to the atonement. How? Have you ever thought of it? The tabernacle would have been a very dark place. The only light in the tabernacle was in the holy place. There was no light in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was in pitch darkness year round. There was light provided by that sevenfold lampstand in the outer tabernacle. But in the Holy of Holies, just darkness. You know, the darkness, the symbol of darkness is a symbol in the Old Testament of the inscrutability and the incomprehensibility and the unapproachability of God. You think of it in 1 Kings 8:12, when the cloud prevents the priests from seeing the glory of God descending into Solomon's tabernacle. But I want to suggest to you that the darkness of that Holy of Holies not only points to the incomprehensibility of God, it also points to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You remember Matthew 27, verse 45? That in the 3 hours surrounding the dereliction of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? Darkness covered the face of the earth as the transaction in the real Holy of Holies was accomplished for the salvation of the sins of the world. Now, the tabernacle points us not only to the incomprehensibility of God, but to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And consider the significance of the cherubim. When you see the cherubim in the Scripture, they remind us of the nearness and of the majesty of God. You see the cherubim in Isaiah 6. And these cherubim stitched into the coverings of the tabernacle and into the curtains which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place point us to the nearness and majesty of God. As the priests see them, they are reminded of the nearness of God to His people. And finally, consider the passing nature of this era of redemption as witnessed to in the tabernacle. The place where God would meet with His people was a nomad's tent, and however grand, it points to the temporariness of this period. This isn't going to be God's final way of dwelling with His people. Another awaits. All those things we learn from this description of the tabernacle. Two more things I want you to see, though, as we look through this passage. Look at the second section. In verses 15 through 30, we see the frame of the tabernacle described. It's a sturdy, portable, beautiful, costly structural support. This section in verses 15 through 30 gives us a feel for something of the splendor of rich detail in the tabernacle. Even the frame, even the wood was to be overlaid with gold. However, that would have been very cumbersome to carry about. Another reminder of, and even a motivation for, the temporariness of the tabernacle. Would you have liked to have been on that setup and tear down crew? Once again in verse 30, but not for the last time, it is stressed that even the frame, like everything else, must be done according to God's command, according to the pattern which is shown in the mount. And as splendid is this frame, and as splendid as is this structure, in the end, the tabernacle's splendor is outmatched by John's description of the glory which is to come in Revelation 21. You remember Revelation 21, verses 18 through 24? The tabernacle, you remember, is overlaid with gold, but John says that the city of God's making is pure gold. And the streets of that city are pure gold. Not overlaid with gold, but pure gold. And he goes on to say that in that city there is no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You see, the temporary splendor of the tabernacle points to a greater splendor to come. The frame of the tabernacle points to a greater glory to come. We go back to the wonderful hymn, "Once in Royal David's City." Remember the last two stanzas? and our eyes at last shall see Him through His own redeeming love. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And He leads His children on to the place where He is gone, not in that poor, lowly stable, with oxen standing by. We shall see Him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, where like stars His children crowned all in white shall wait around. And the tabernacle foreshadows that glory to come, but it can't match that splendor. One last thing. As you look at verses 31 through 37, you see the veils, the inner and outer veils, the veils that separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the inner veil, the outer veil, which separates the entrance into the holy place from the courtyard. Two curtains are commanded to be made in verses 31 through 35 and in verses 36 through and 37. And these two curtains speak of both holiness and separation. These curtains are commanded to divide the tabernacle itself into two parts. You see that represented on the diagram at both the front and in the middle of the tabernacle, slightly offset. And they separate, the screen separates the tabernacle from the outer court, and the veil, the inner veil, separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Only the priests could enter into the holy place. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. And the positioning of the tabernacle furniture is now given in verses 34 and 35. Have you ever thought of it, my friends? The people themselves never saw what the interior of the tabernacle looked like. The only way the people know what that tabernacle looks like is from the Word. Their knowledge is not by sight, but by the Word of God. This isn't a mystery religion. Something's not being kept from them, secret in there that they can't know about. They're told all about what's inside that tabernacle. They know every stitch of it. Nothing is to be done in that tabernacle but what God has revealed in the Word. But none of them see it with their own eyes. That points, my friends, to the separation, the distance, the need for mediation between God and His sinful people. And it is at the death of Christ that the inner curtain of that temple is torn. We're told that in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. Jesus, through His finished work, removes the veil of separation and is now for us a priest, a sacrifice, a tabernacle. That event of the tearing of the veil in the temple is symbolic of the termination of the efficacy of the sanctuary and the termination of the efficacy of the priesthood and the termination of the efficacy of the Old Testament sacrifice and their replacement by the Lord Jesus Christ as our sanctuary, as our sacrifice, as our priest. And all these things are foreshadowed in this chapter about curtains. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for what Your Word teaches us about this heap of curtains. And in so doing, teaches us about You and Your redemptive purposes and the work of Your Son. Help us to learn from it, then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for the Lord's benediction? Peace be to the brethren and love with faith through Jesus Christ our Lord until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpc.org. pcjackson.org.